I'm pretty certain that when my life is done and I'm ushered into glory in the presence of God and I gain a clear perception of ultimate reality, I will look back with regret on how little I prayed. I will see in the face of our Lord a loving longing to share his very life with me. I will catch a glimpse of all the riches of relationship that could have been mine, but which I failed to experience simply because I did not invest myself in the practice of prayer. And we've been invited into the heavenly throne room as sons and daughters of the King by the Lord himself. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, Jesus declared. And he asked his disciples, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And the Apostle Paul expanded on that truth. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a wonderful and glorious and generous and gracious God he is. Psalm 81 verse 10, I am the Lord your God, he says. I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And it's in prayer that we open our mouths to receive all the good things that our Heavenly Father wants to give to us. Now we see this in very clearly in Jesus' model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And first, Jesus says, consider who you are praying to. He's no pagan God. He doesn't need to be coaxed and cajoled and somehow sweet-talked and manipulated into taking an interest in us. No, we can approach him as our Heavenly Father. And he is a holy God, always good, always doing what is right and true. He is a wise and benevolent king, a ruler whose kingdom is one of perfect peace. This is our God. He's a God that deserves to be honored and obeyed. He's the source of all goodness, truth, and beauty. And this great God, this God we've sung about, this great God invites us to ask him for all that we need. We're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And if we ask for bread, will he give us a stone? Shall we not trust in his generous provision? And our Father in heaven knows that in this sinful world, we will slip and fall. We will get dirty. And he promises to wash us clean if we but come clean with him. We're all burdened with a moral debt which we cannot pay, a debt which he stands ready to cancel forever. And so Jesus calls us to pray for purification. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so this morning we move to the last petition of this prayer, where in this world that is fraught with dangers, Jesus summons us to seek our Father's powerful protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let me talk briefly about what this petition says before we explore three aspects of what it means. At first blush, asking God not to lead us into temptation seems a rather odd prayer to pray. For temptation seems a bad thing that our God would not want to lead us into in any event. So why do we need to ask him not to do it? Doesn't James tell us explicitly that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil, but God does test us in the midst of the temptations we experience. And in fact, both in Greek and in Hebrew, they use the same word to express both ideas. So, for example, when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert, Jesus was tempted by the devil and he was tested by God at the same time. You see, every temptation is also a test, and neither one is a pleasant experience. And so this prayer, I think, just reflects our very natural cry for help to be protected from both. For temptation and testing involve a confrontation with something that is distressing for us, which we must somehow endure and overcome. Hence the second part of this petition, deliver us from evil. Should it be evil as a general description, or should it be the evil one, that is Satan, the devil, that we seek deliverance from? Well, both are accurate translations of the Greek original. In the end, I don't think it really matters much which one we choose, for Satan is simply the personal focus of the more general condition, and he seems to have a hand in all that negatively affects us in the world. So Martin Luther sums it up well when he says, in this prayer, we ask our Heavenly Father to set us free from all evil of body and soul, honor and estate, and finally, when our last hour comes, to graciously grant us a happy end, and to take us from this valley of tears to himself in heaven. You see, this is a prayer for divine protection, both for rescue in life and for deliverance in death. So let's back up and consider what this prayer means for us. First, it reminds us of the danger we must face. Every single day, whether you realize it or not, you are engaged in a spiritual battle for your soul. There are forces at work that can destroy you as a person. Every day we'll be confronted by temptations of all sorts. Temptations from the ungodly corruptions of the world around us. Temptations from the distorted desires of the flesh within us. And temptations from the evil designs of the devil who stands against us. And doesn't it seem in this Me Too moment in our culture, almost every day we read about some casualty in this moral contest, some person who gave in to some immoral urge and lost the battle. And every day you will be put to the test. You will face temptations. Now some of these tests may seem obvious, some will be more subtle, but every day you'll face them. Sometimes the temptations will come in times of prosperity. You may experience God's blessing in material forms, a good income, a comfortable life, good relationships at home with friends, and you're tempted to forget God and to think of all these things as your right. We can become puffed up with pride and think too highly of ourselves as those who must deserve the good things that we have received. We begin to look down on others as either lazy or ignorant or just plain deplorable, and we thank God that we are not like those people. God hates such arrogance. Other times the temptation comes through adversity. Things go badly, we become discouraged, and we easily blame God for our misfortune. We turn our backs on Him because we think He's turned His back on us. And we're always in a battle with the distorted desires of our own hearts. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things in the wrong way. We can be tempted to lust by lewd images on a smartphone, or we can be tempted to greed by attractive ads on television. One of the temptations I fight comes simply through the secular nature of our society. In the world's eyes, God seems totally absent in the areas that matter, in the worlds of business, politics, academia, media. And I find myself drifting into that godless way of thinking, and I sometimes wonder if all this Christian stuff is really real. Am I deluded in believing all of this stuff? See, in this world, I am in danger. We all are, all the time. And the Bible speaks of a personal focus of evil in this world. He's called the evil one, Satan, the devil. He hates us because he hates God. And we're created in God's image. And John writes in his first letter, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so Peter warns, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the devil, he specializes in deception. He wants to undermine the truth of the Word of God. Did God really say? That's his most common question. He wants to point us to false messiahs, counterfeit saviors, people and things we turn to in our time of need who are not God and cannot save. And he wants to undermine God's moral truth as if it were old-fashioned or oppressive or just out of touch with modern sensitivities. That's why Paul has to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or again, do not be misled, he says. Bad company corrupts good character. I think we need to be aware of entering into the ways of the world around us, associating with bad company. Maybe it's the way we interact on the internet. We get caught up in commenting on Facebook or Twitter. We just listen to political talk that stirs up our passions. We become abusive and rude. Don't be misled, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, he says. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Every day you'll be in a battle for your soul. And it's a battle that's rarely against a clear enemy right before our eyes. It's more like guerrilla warfare. No, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This, you see, is the ultimate war on terror. Dutch Christian and prime minister of the 19th century, Abraham Kuyper, put it this way. He says, If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. This is a dangerous world. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you believe that? On December 22, 2006, a Siberian tiger named Tatiana attacked her keeper at the San Francisco Zoo. The tiger ate her hand. It slowly proceeded to eat the rest of her arm. That's how Vikram Chari described this horrifying spectacle that he and his six-year-old son witnessed. For those who work with wild animals, this bloody assault was a reminder of what they already know but don't always remember. The creatures they become so accustomed to can turn on them at any moment. If you're not afraid of it, it will hurt you, said animal behaviorist Dave Salmoni. You can't get the wild out of a cat, because he's in a cage. You see, lots of us think we can tame sin. We can manage it and control it and keep it domesticated in our lives. But like a tiger, sin turns and masters us at the first opportunity. You cannot get the wild out of sin simply by caging it. And so long as we live in this fallen world, we are in danger. As Martin Luther put it in his famous hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." So first, this prayer for protection points us to the danger we must face. And second, it points us to the weakness that we must acknowledge. See, Jesus urges us to pray this prayer because he knows that on our own, we will surely fail. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed, he commanded his disciples to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he said. And they did fail to watch and pray. And they did fall, every one of them. They abandoned their master. Peter denied him three times. Such is the weakness of the human heart. Again, from Luther's hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." And a failure to acknowledge our own weakness is the first step toward destruction. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Paul in Galatians 6, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." Or again in 1 Corinthians 10, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And I know that just because I'm a pastor, I am not invulnerable. In fact, maybe because I am a pastor, I am more vulnerable. It sometimes seems that way when I hear of those sad reports of pastors whose lives and ministries have been shipwrecked by immorality. Some of these pastors I've known and respected, pastors who I knew as well as I do about all the spiritual dangers that abound in this world, and yet they still fell. We are weak. We are weak. And I know that if it could happen to them, it could happen to me. I have to be on my guard, and so do you. And you see, prayer is a means by which we keep our guard up and stay alert to the evil all around us and within us. And we acknowledge by our prayer our own inability to win this battle against that evil on our own. I mean, sometimes we think, maybe if we just put our minds to it, we can escape the most visible and notorious of sins, the sins that everybody would condemn. But think about it. Our weakness surely extends to the more subtle sins. Sins like pride and envy and greed, how easy it is to develop a discontented spirit that results in resentment toward those who seem to have it better than we do, which is really a resentment against God himself. Or we get caught up in selfish ambition or in the idolatry of work, sins that can actually be applauded by our world. Face it, friends. We are moral weaklings, all of us. If it weren't so, why do you think Jesus would need to urge us to pray like this? I'm sure that many of you saw at least some of the highlights of the royal wedding 2 weeks ago. And I hope you saw the wedding sermon given by the American bishop. It was very well delivered. I wish I could speak like that. And it was far more substantive than anyone, perhaps especially the royal guests, would have expected at such an occasion. It was a wonderful homily on love with one basic message. What a wonderful world this would be if we just loved one another. But that's the problem, you see. We don't love one another. And worse than that, in our own power, we can't. Now, I'm sure there's some here who would disagree with me on that. You think more highly of human nature, perhaps even of your own human nature. Aren't people basically good, you may say, with the right education, opportunity? Won't people do the right thing? I'm afraid that's not how the Bible sees it. And that optimistic view of humanity is difficult to justify in the light of human history. No, our hearts are corrupt. We are captive to our own self-centeredness. We are morally weak, prone to sin, every one of us. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And my years as a pastor have only increased my conviction that that is true. That's why we need a Savior, every one of us. At first, we need to be forgiven for what we have already done. But then we need a power beyond ourselves to keep us from further moral self-destruction. And you know, that's why I always tell couples that come to me for premarital counseling, I tell them the greatest threat to the health of your marriage is not financial stress, it's not conflict with in-laws, it's not sexual differences. No, the greatest challenge to the health of your marriage will be your own selfishness. It's the weakness of the human heart. And that's why Jesus says, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. And that's why in this model prayer, he urges us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We cannot win this moral battle on our own. But there's cause for hope. For in prayer, there is a power that we must claim. James writes, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice the order here. First, submit yourselves to God. Call upon him and his power. And then resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, this is a spiritual war. But as Paul puts it, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. We do not rely on our own moral willpower, our self-discipline, our resolve to get us through. That will never be enough. We need the power of God. And we have this promise. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, Paul writes. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And you see, it is through prayer that we stay alert to the temptations we face. And it is through prayer that we gain the power to seek the way out that God provides. And so we're to put on the full armor of God. We're to clothe ourselves with the truth of the gospel in all its grace. And Paul ends that description of all that protective covering with this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer is that supply line through which the power of God comes to us as we engage the enemy on the front. Now, I think it's important to notice the "we" in this prayer. Deliver us from evil. You see, we're to pray for others as well as for ourselves. And we need each other in this spiritual battle. Who wants to be alone on the enemy lines? No, in prayer, we can supply protective cover for others who may be in the line of fire themselves. And Paul concludes his words on spiritual warfare this way. He says, "With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Even Paul requested prayer for himself, for courage to go forth in battle. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." And again, to the Thessalonians, he makes the same request. "Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." And he encourages the Colossians by informing them that Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. We must not fight alone. We must strengthen each other through our prayer. We must wrestle in prayer for the souls of our brothers and sisters. So please pray for me. And we must pray for each other in this church family that we may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I think we realize, too, that our prayer for ourselves and for each other is but an echo of the prayer of Jesus himself for us. He is our intercessor before the Father. And he prayed, as we well know, in that high priestly prayer for his followers found in John 17. He says, "My prayer is not that you, Father, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We need that protection. Again, listen to the words of Luther's great hymn. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word is Jesus. So let us pray. "Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are lost without his power. And finally, when we pray this Lord's Prayer, we end with the words of praise. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." These words were almost certainly not in the gospel accounts of this prayer. But very early in the church, they were added as an appropriate way to bring it to a close. These words express the praise that is God's due. They echo David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And these words remind us again of the greatness of our God, and that our lives and ultimately everything in creation exists for his glory. What a wonderful prayer. And so this morning we come to the Lord's table, as is our custom on the first Sunday of the month. We celebrate this glorious gospel as it is visibly displayed before our eyes. And here you see we are reminded that Jesus endured the ultimate test of faith. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And where we all fail, he was triumphant. He was faithful to the end and obedient to his Father. Jesus allowed himself to be put under the power of the devil. And in the paradox of weakness, by his humiliating death on a cross, Jesus conquered that strong man so that he might plunder his household. And now, as the risen Lord, he promises us his victorious power. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, we read. So we come to this table. May we confess our sin. Let us put on the full armor of God and let us pray for his protection in our lives. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning. Let us pray. In the words of Charles Wesley, soldier of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. The early church father Cyprian said, when we have once asked for God's protection against evil and have obtained it, then against everything which the devil and the world can do against us, we stand secure and safe. For what fear is there in this life to the man whose guardian in this life is God himself? Let's take a moment in silence.